If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to be coming out of today. And if you've been here over the course of the month of January, this has been a month where we intentionally wanted to start the year as a church with an outward focus, looking up and saying, okay, what are some of the major issues facing our culture today? And the main reason we wanted to jump into that is we want to ask the question, how does God's word and how does the gospel move in to those things? And so the first week we talked about missions. Last week, Jacob did a great job talking about immigration. And if you turned on your television yesterday, you probably saw the word immigration flash up in some news report or something like that. So I'm very thankful for his treatment of that and how the gospel interacts with that. Today, we're going to be talking about another hot topic in our culture, and it's that of race. And admittedly, as I begin to jump into this, that this is an ocean of a conversation, right? And we can only scrape the surface. And thankfully, you know, if you've paid attention over 2016, we've actually hit on it several times. We've actually, maybe you didn't know this, but we preached on Ephesians 2, which is a big text in this, twice over the course of 2016. But today, we're going to give it a little bit more of a topical treatment and dive into depth there. And let me just share with you a little bit about, how I'm coming into this time. Back in December, myself and a couple other staff members and a member of our congregation went to South Philly. There were several clergy and people who basically said, hey, we want to get all the different races together and come together and pray for unity in our nation and among the church of Jesus Christ, because there are, as we've prayed and as we've heard, a lot of division out there. And over the course of this time, two African-American brothers stood up front and shared how they grew up as sharecroppers during the time of the civil rights movement in the South, in North Carolina, and they began to share their story. And they began to share their fears and their anxieties and things like that, and I just sat there and I was just floored and thought, I have no clue what these men have experienced, why they're feeling these things. And as I was thinking ahead to this sermon, there was a little bit of fear and trepidation and anxiety that hits me, because I don't know if you've noticed, but I am remarkably white. Like, I'm very white, right? I mean, I am the majority culture, right, in the United States, in our church. And so with that, there was this realization that there's a very real possibility that I could step on the toes of people who are different than me simply because I don't understand and I don't know. So in light of that, as I begin to broach this topic, let me just invite you, if I do that, know that it wasn't intentional, and I invite a conversation to come and talk to me, to help me understand some of the things that many of you who are very different than I am experience on a day-to-day basis. But here's the reason why I still want to preach this sermon today, is because I think it's a critical conversation to have in the church. If the church is not speaking into this, we are remiss and we have missed big time, because Jesus Christ came, it said, to break down the dividing wall between differences of people. And as the body of Christ, I think it's critical that we are active in that as well. Now, here's the other thing I want to say at the outset of this, is I would love to invite all of you to reach up into your brains and into your heart and turn off the political switch. Because the reality right now is there is so much just raging energy in the world of politics that there is the temptation to hear anything I say today as partisan, as backing a candidate or a party. Know that I have worked really hard these last 2 weeks to try to remove as much of that as possible. But ladies and gentlemen, it's the air we breathe. It's the filter of which we see life through, whether we know it or not, for most of us in the room, myself included. And so work hard to turn off the political switch and not see yourself as this party or that party, but to see yourself as a part of God's kingdom and his work and his image bearer. Is that a deal? Fair invitation? All right, good stuff. Well, let's jump in. And let me read you an excerpt from an article in 2015 written by George Yancey, who is a black philosopher and a professor at Emory University. He wrote a piece for the New York Times entitled, Dear White America. That is an intention getter, right? He says this. He says, you are part of a system that allows you to walk in stores where you're not followed, meaning by a security guard, where you get to go for a bank loan and your skin does not count against you, where you don't need to engage in the talk that black people and people of color must tell their children when they are confronted by police officers. Scott Sauls, a pastor and an author, comments on his statements here, and he says, "When I listen to him, I actually don't see a chip on his shoulder, unfounded anger, guilt-mongering, or some sort of reverse racism. But rather, I see a man representing the minority voice, appropriately fatigued from feeling unseen, unheard, misunderstood, misjudged, and in many ways written off by a white majority." I want to touch base on what Scott is actually saying here, because for me, coming from the South, you know, growing up in the South, it's almost easier in the South to go after the idea of race and racism, because, you know, I was on the wrong side of the tracks, right? I'm below the Mason-Dixon during the Civil War and slavery. That's a Southern thing. And so in the Northeast, I think there's this propensity to say we were on the right side of things. We're not racist at all. We're not apathetic towards race at all. But I think what we can glean from Dr. Yancey's comments and from Scott Saul's comments, at the very least, I think all of us, because of the brokenness of sin in our lives, are prone to racial apathy. That's basically when those of us who represent a majority culture in whatever context we're in are prone to overlook, misunderstand, and even write off those who are different than we are. And here's the crazy thing, is that the text we're jumping into today speaks to that very thing. This isn't something that is new to America in the 21st century church. This is something that has always been in the church. It's a proclivity of the human heart to find ourselves in a place of self-righteousness, overlooking, ignoring, marginalizing those who are different than us. And so follow along as we read from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Luke writes this. He says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Please pray with me. Well, Father, as we walk into this topic, I pray that you will humble each and every one of our hearts. Make our hearts humble to be able to hear from your word today. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the evil one who would love to come in and distract us. Would love to tell us that this is something that it's not. Would love to rile us up in anger. Holy Spirit, will you use this conversation, use this text to make us the church that you want us to be? So, Lord Jesus, will you be with us? Holy Spirit, will you speak through me? Will you guard my words? Lord, protect me from saying things that would be harmful or divisive. And Lord, either way, we trust that you are sovereign, and you're superintending everything that happens today. So we love you. We thank you for this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So in order to understand and to identify and fight against this idea of racial apathy, we need to wrestle with a few things. And so if you look at the topic or the title of the sermon this morning, it's the idea of the disregard of power. And so if you look in the bulletin, you'll see the outline. It's simple. We're going to talk about disregard. We're going to talk about power, and then we're going to talk about the disregard of power. That was a very creative outline on my part this week, right? And so first, let's talk about the idea of disregard. Let's jump into the text here. Look at what's happening in verse 1 of chapter 6. Something's happening. He says, "In these days, the disciples were increasing in number." So Jesus had come, had lived life here on earth, fulfilled his ministry, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God. And his apostles are going out, and the church is growing, right? Church growth is blowing up. And it's in the midst of this that a conflict arises in the church. It says in verse 1 again, there was a number of complaints by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so there's two people here that we need to kind of identify and understand who they are in order to make sense of this text. First, it talks about the Hellenists and the Hebrews, all right? Both of these groups of people were both Jewish by descent. But the Hellenists were those who largely were found outside of the area of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem. These were people who, during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of earlier centuries, were displaced. And they found themselves outside of that world. And so those are the areas that were most impacted by the Greek culture, right? And so they would probably grow up knowing Greek, whereas these Hebrew Jews would grow up speaking these Semitic languages like Hebrew or Aramaic. And so basically in the Hebrew Jews were the majority culture. These Hellenists were the minority culture, kind of some of them trickling into the area, all right? And so what was happening was that the Hellenists are saying, hey, it's great that you're following God's law and that you're taking care of the widows, but you're only taking care of your own widows. You're ignoring ours in the daily distribution of food. And the daily distribution of food back then, that was a big deal for them to be overlooked, because for somebody to be a widow in an agricultural culture means they very likely could have lost land. At the very least, they lost the person who was in charge of working the land. Without that daily distribution of food, there was a chance that these women, these widows, would starve. And so this wasn't some small thing that was happening. Now, we don't know why they were being, it says here in verse 1, neglected or disregarded. It could have been because of a language barrier, because they spoke Greek, and they didn't speak the primary language of the majority culture. Some commentators believe maybe it was a little more than that, because there was a little bit of thumbing the nose of those who were the more pure Jews to the ones who had been more influenced by Greek culture. Now, we can't say concretely what that was, but the bottom line was, because of a difference, the minority's widows were being overlooked. This is something that is not new to the church. We see it over and over again. One of the areas is in James chapter 2, where James basically says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, the reality is that God's people were being partial. The reality is every single one of us, regardless of race or socioeconomic class or education, we have the propensity to be partial. And James names that as sin. That's not an okay thing. It's something that we need to protect and look out for in our own hearts. This week, I had a conversation with a friend. There's a friend here who I process a lot of these types of things with, because I'm majority culture, and my friend is a minority. And I go and I say, hey, how does this hit you, right? I read this quote this week. Process that with me. And one of the quotes I went to her with is, I quoted this. Let me find it on my notes. One person said, white privilege is your institutional muscle memory. Privilege is when you can be successful without ever having to touch base with any other culture. And I read that. I was like, do you feel that way? And she looked at me and she said, absolutely. She said, Anthony, I grew up in a culture where we thought a certain way and we approached life a certain way. There were even linguistic differences. But she said, in order to get by in my day-to-day life, I also have to learn how to speak the language of the majority culture that I'm around. And we talked about how that can be utterly exhausting. And I just sat there and thought, I have never thought about that, ever, in my entire life, because I'm a part of the majority culture, right? You see, it's a range of things from, hey, people might starve by being overlooked, but the range also goes to the idea of we need to be able to identify and recognize some of the challenges and empathize and move in to some of those things. And so let me just ask this question or make this statement. Take a moment and ask yourself, where might you struggle with apathy towards another group of people? Where do you overlook? Where do you show favoritism? Where do you show racial bias? And so we look at the idea of disregard. The next thing we're going to look at is the idea of power. The idea of power. And in looking at this in the text, we're going to look at the idea of empowering and empathy. Empowering and empathy. And so first, let's look at the idea of empowering. Verse 3. The disciples basically said, hey, we're preaching and teaching the word of God. We need to handle this. We need to figure out a way to go about this. And in verse 3, they said, pick out of among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to duty. And then Luke does what Luke does really well, is he uses things like lists, and he gives a little more detail in the front end and the back end of the list to draw attention to something that he wants to highlight. And in verse 5, you see the detail at the beginning is this idea that one of the men they chose was Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at his name, you look at where it arose from, essentially it is a Greek name. This was a Hellenist that they chose to serve. And then the last man on the list is Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And so the idea of proselyte means that this was a man who wasn't even a part of the Jewish culture. This was somebody who was a Gentile, right, a non-Jew, who became Jewish before the time of the Messiah, right? And so, and then it goes on, he says he was from Antioch. Antioch was well outside of Jerusalem. It was in Syria. It's the first Gentile church in an area that was overrun with Greek culture. And what Luke is circling on the page is that they didn't just... The disciples, the leaders, didn't just fix the problem by saying, all right, you, go and fix this. They didn't say, oh, sorry, widows, like church growth, it's exploding, it's really hard. You should find another church down the road and maybe they'll take care of you. No, they said, let's put some people in place and let's put the people in place who are experiencing the greatest difficulty in this situation. And they didn't just say, go take care of your own widows. They gave them the authority to oversee this process for the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows. They laid down their own power to empower other people. Now, there's some people here who hear that and you're ready with a pen and say, okay, Anthony, give me the exact application of how this is going to fix the race problem in the church and in the culture. How do we empower and things like that? And I'm not going to do that. Because this is far more complex than just a pat answer. We just need to empower people and so on and so forth. But what I would encourage you to do in your own heart is say, where can I empower somebody who is different than me? Right? I'm not advocating for big institutional changes and things like that, but just ask yourself that question of where can you give up a little bit of your power? Because like it or not, we all hold some sort of social power, economic power, influence, in our schools, in our churches, in our families. Where can we empower another person? And so the second thing I want to bring up is the idea of empathizing, because I believe empathizing is one of the ways we actually empower another human being. And the idea of empathy is the idea that it's the ability to understand and share the feelings of others. And so even though this isn't like a super empathetic passage, I believe empathy was happening here because at the very least, there was listening that was going on. And we know that because something changed, right? They responded. They didn't just hear it and blow by it, but they responded to these things. One place in Scripture that we see talk about empathy is in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul instructs God's people to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The reason empathy is such an empowering thing is because it's an opportunity to tell somebody, I want to hear you. And not just I want to hear you and listen to you, but I'm going to listen to you in such a way that your emotions affect my emotions. that I am able to weep with you, even if I don't fully understand what you're walking through. It's one of the most empowering things we can do to another human being. I'm going to use an illustration right now used by another pastor, Jason Meyer. He was the man who replaced John Piper at Bethlehem. And as I do it, I want you to know that this has the tendency to make us prickle a little bit, all right? And as I read it, know that I'm not making a qualitative evaluation of what he's saying. I'm not judging whether or not it's right or wrong. But I think it's important for us to sit in this and feel it and ask the question, how do we respond as Christians to these types of things? Because if you turn on your news, you will hear this story over and over and over again in different contexts. And so I want to qualify it with that as I jump into it. But listen to this as I read. It's a quote by a guy named Micah Admonson. He's a black 37-year-old OPC Presbyterian pastor, a PhD, and a college professor. All right? He says this. He says, "My wife has to beg me, a grown 37-year-old man, not to go out to Walmart at night. Not because she's afraid of the criminal element, but because she's afraid of the police element. Because she knows that when the police see me, they're not going to see Micah Edmondson, pastor of New City Fellowship Presbyterian Church. When they see me, they're not going to see Micah Edmondson, PhD in systematic theology. When they see me, all they're going to see is a black man out late at night. And she knows that we're getting stopped at 10 times the rate of everybody else, arrested at 26 times the rate of everyone else, and killed at 5 times the rate of everyone else." How are you feeling right now? How are you responding to that? Some of us were sad. Some of us were mad that I even read this from the pulpit. Right? There's a range of emotions even in this room. Some of us may be responding with this type of response. You may be saying, "No one believes police are perfect. On the whole, they tend to use force appropriately to protect their own lives and the lives of others. Moreover, racial disparities in the use of force are largely explained by racial disparities in criminality." In other words, what you just said, if you had that thought, was you would walk up to Micah and say, "Micah, I know you're afraid, but you know what? You're just being viewed on par with the rest of your race." How do you think Micah feels if that's how you responded to his fears? You see, if our response to someone's fear like that are statistics or debate, we've just slammed the door on empathy. We can't weep with those who weep. If we say, "I will only do it if I agree with your data or your argument of why you're angry," that's not weeping with those who weep. Can you imagine in John 11, Lazarus died. Jesus goes, and Mary walks up to the God of the universe and says, "If you were just here, he would have lived." What did he do? Did he say, "Well, Mary, you know I'm sovereign over all things. You know that, you know, I can raise people from the dead. Like, you shouldn't be mad right now. Like, you shouldn't be upset. You need to calm down." Was that Jesus' response? Would he have been wrong argumentatively to make that comment? Not necessarily. But he didn't respond like that. He said, "Show me the body." And then he wept. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not called to police people's fears and emotions. We're called to weep with those who weep. We're called to put on compassion. And we're called to trust that the Lord will work out whatever errors we perceive over the course of time. But our job in that moment is to weep with those who weep. And so, apart from even the racial conversation, this is something I believe as a church we need to do across the board with widows, with those who struggle with same-sex attraction, with our youth, with millennials, with boomers. We need to empower by empathizing. And can I make one more comment that as we move towards this, you do realize that through things like social media, we're being kind of taught to not empathize very well. We're kind of being taught to divide pretty well because it's all about friend, not friend, like, not like, right? It's all about, I'm just going to write this angry thing and hit send, and we never have to see the person across from us cross their arms or shed a tear or just scream at us. That decreases our ability to be empathetic. And so can I just encourage you when you see it, like, you just need to get off Facebook and Twitter in this political season. And if you really want to talk to somebody about that, like, at least call them or sit down with them so you can get the biofeedback of that moment and empathize with another image bearer who is different than you. And so we look at disregard, we look at power, and then finally we need to look at the disregard of power, because what's going on behind this whole idea of Acts 6 and the church exploding is this reality that Jesus Christ has come. And he's a game changer. And he is blowing the doors off of the divides that are so prevalent in that culture and prevails in ours. Let me read you a couple of passages. One out of Ephesians 2, we'll pick up in chapter 12. Paul tells Gentiles who were non-Jews, not a member of the community of faith, which I think most, if not all of us in this room are, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Translated, every single one of us at one time were outsiders, spiritual outsiders, weren't able to speak the language, hopeless, powerless, but we were brought near. We weren't overlooked by the God of the universe. In fact, we see in Philippians 2, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, aka disregarded some of his own power by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I'm going to read one more to you that didn't make the slide out of Ephesians 2, verse 14. As he did this, it says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, we can move towards the overlooked. We can move towards those who are different than us, because the God of the universe disregarded his own power when we were a bad statistic, when we shook our fist at his mercy and picketed against his benevolence. He laid down his power and brought us near. For many of us right now, we're thinking, yeah, Anthony, that's great. I see where you're going. But I'm not as bad as you're kind of painting all of us. I love kind of reworking the Jack Miller quote a little bit that many of us have heard if you've been here for any length of time. But it's this. It's cheer up. You're far more apathetic, racist, judgmental, than you ever imagined you are. But at the same time, you're far more loved than you ever dare hoped or imagined. And we know that because it took the God of the universe laying down his power and dying for us. That's what gives us the ability to lay down our own egos and our own self-righteousness and move towards those who are different than we are. And we would be negligent not to read this last verse in Acts chapter 6. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient in the faith. And here's the reality, is despite the church's weakness, despite all of these things, God's word will continue to go on. But I believe God is calling the church to be a part of whatever racial reconciliation looks like. Jesus just slipped sticks of dynamite under that dividing wall and blew it up. But we work really hard to rebuild it sometimes. And so I guess our challenge today is to stare at the person of Christ and the work he has done and ask him, what part do you want me to play in your work of restoration in this country where there is such division? Christ's disregard of his own power does away with racial apathy. Let me close this in prayer. Father, admittedly, even in my own heart this week, I wrestled deeply with these things. I see the apathy even in my own heart. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart, that you will show us where we sin against you and sin against others. Because being a follower of you doesn't just mean you've blown apart the dividing wall between us and yourself. It means you've blown apart that dividing wall between each other. So, Father, help us to move towards someone who is different than us this week. And, Father, those areas where we see we have failed, remind us of the gospel and the fact that you have not changed in your love for us and your care for us. And, Lord, let that motivate us to follow you and to love others. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And, by the way, real quick, sorry. Online, attached to the slides, I'm listing a ton of resources where you can go and learn a lot more about this and hear from trusted sources about this topic so we can continue to have this conversation. So let's continue to worship him this morning by receiving the general offering.